Turn your Bibles to the ninth psalm. The ninth psalm is a lengthy psalm. We're going to look at the first two verses this evening. We'll bring in some of the others as we go along, but we're going to focus our attention on the first two verses. Psalm 9. If you would, in honor of God's Word, stand for the reading of the text. Psalm 9, the Bible says, I will praise you, O Lord, with all my heart. I will tell of all your wonders. I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. Let us pray together. Father, thank you so much for your word. We thank you for these psalms. Lord, throughout the ages, these psalms have brought comfort to hurting hearts. We thank you for the way that you have used these portions of your word, Father, to do just that. We thank you for the opportunity to be here in your house tonight, Father, and it is our prayer tonight as we have opened your word together that God, you will speak to our hearts directly. Father, I pray that as I stand here this evening, Father, that God, you speak through me and it'll be you that is heard and not myself. Lord, bless our time together. We praise you and we love you. In Christ's name, amen. Please be seated. As I studied this ninth psalm this week, it became clear that many theologians believe that this psalm was written just off the heels of David's battle with the giant Goliath. And yet others see a theme of prophecy in which we look forward to the end times. But one thing is clear, either way, whichever way you look at the psalm is a psalm of rescue or a psalm of salvation. David knew that God was his salvation, his rescuer, his only hope for survival. And so that's the kind of the theme that kind of flows throughout the psalm. Someone once said that if all you have in this world is God, if everything that you have were wiped away and all that you had was God, it's then that you come to the realization that God is all that you need. And so David here in this text is writing because he understands just that truth, that God is his only source of salvation. God is his only rescuer, his only deliverer. And so when you think of that, think about the essence of salvation being that we are stripped of everything. We see ourselves as we truly are, wretched sinners, violators of God's holy commandments, lost and without hope in and of ourselves, beyond any hope of rescue. No one can help us out. We are beyond help whatsoever except from the Lord Jesus Christ. And so think about that concept. And now let me ask you a question, because we in this place tonight, if we were to take a poll, would be probably overwhelmingly a group that professes faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so let me ask you a question. Do you remember what it was like when God saved your soul? Do you remember what it was like when you came to the realization that you had sinned against the Father, that you had violated God's commands? When the Bible says there's none righteous, not even one, that you were included in that, do you remember that day when you realized just how spiritually bankrupt you truly were, and that your only hope of deliverance from eternal punishment was to repent of your sin and surrender your life to the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you remember that moment when the transforming power of God's amazing grace kissed your wretched soul and you were changed forever? Do you remember that day? Let me ask you another question. Did it spark an unquenchable fire in your soul? Let me tell you a brief story real quick. I heard this somewhere. There was a young man who got saved in a Baptist church one night, and Jesus had really transformed his life. He got real excited about the Lord. He was ready to take the city by storm. Now, let's go get them for Jesus, man. And boy, he was just real hyped up. He was ready to go, man. He was just one of those guys. He was so full of fire. He was about to blow. And somebody said, man, that young man there, I mean, he's really on fire for the Lord. The old deacon said, don't worry, he'll cool off before long. Man, an unquenchable fire can't be cooled off. An unquenchable fire is exactly that, a fire that cannot be quenched. And so here you see David, and he describes what takes place in the heart when God comes to the rescue. It sparks a fire in the human soul. And tonight I want to look at that fire together, and I want you to consider what I would call the three flames of that fire. The three flames of that fire. And the first flame that we want to look at is number one, praise. The flame of praise. David says in verse 1, I will praise you, O Lord, with all my heart. And so the first thing that came to David's mind when it came to his deliverance was to praise the deliverer. God had come to his rescue. God had been his deliverer. And so here we see David talking about that. God, I will praise you with all my heart. And he goes on and talks about how his enemies have turned back. And they've not turned back because of David himself. They turned back because of his deliverer. And then on further down in the psalm, in verse 9, he talks about the fact that God is a refuge for the oppressed. It's an interesting concept, the word refuge. It literally means high tower. And so God is a high tower for the oppressed. When you think about the concept of a high tower, it's a place of refuge. You think about it in terms of being way up so no one can get to you. And so it's this idea of a stronghold or a place of refuge away from enemies. And of course David understood what a place of refuge was. I mean, he was a guy who'd spent some time on the run, running from his enemies, but yet he understood that his only refuge was really in God. No other refuge would hold. No other high tower would be good enough. Herod the Great built a fortress on top of Masada, of course, over in the land of Israel. I got a chance to visit that place when I was over there. It's quite breathtaking, and much of the fortress is still there today. You can walk through and take a look at it. Overlooks the Dead Sea. It's a beautiful place. Herod was a very paranoid individual. And so he built this fortress way up on Masada because it was the perfect looking out point. Herod would know when any of his enemies were trying to get him because he could see everywhere from on top of Masada. Well, of course, eventually Herod died and he left this fortress well stocked. I mean, Herod was such a paranoid individual. He was scared he was going to run out of food. He was scared, this was going to happen, that was going to happen. And so he made preparations for just about every fear that he could possibly imagine taking place on Masada. Well, after Herod died, the zealots, who were in opposition to Rome, they found Masada a perfect place for them to go camp out, away from the Roman oppressors. Well, the Roman guards came and waged war on Masada and just catapulted great big stones up there. And finally, the Romans were successful in coming up and overtaking Masada. And as history tells us, the zealots that were left who had not been killed committed suicide there because they did not want to be captured by the Romans and tortured as Romans were known for doing. And so they committed suicide there on Masada. I tell you that story to tell you this. Herod had built that place as a refuge, as a high tower. But even Masada in all of its luxury and in all of its glory was yet not truly a refuge. David tells us the Lord is a refuge for the oppressed. God is our high tower. And so David had understood that God was indeed a deliverer. And David's immediate response to that concept of God being a deliverer was one of praise. I love the way the Hebrew Bible looks at this. If you look at that phrase, I will praise you, O Lord, with all my heart. The word for praise, the Hebrew word, is mentioned 114 times in the Hebrew Bible. 114 times you see the word that's translated, I will praise. And 53 of those 114 times, the word is rendered as give thanks. And so David is breaking forth in praise and thanksgiving. And so David is praising God with absolute thanksgiving for being the God who came to his rescue. And notice that this praise is not simply lip service. Notice David says, I will praise you with all my heart. And so it's a praise that comes from the depths of the soul, a praise that is real, and the whole heart is involved in it. And so David is expressing a gratitude that is birthed in the heart of a man who has recognized the reality of his helpless condition and is grateful to the deliverer for coming to his rescue. And so David says, I will praise you with all my heart. Imagine, if you will, one night you are sleeping, let's say, in the 13th floor of a hotel. And you're awakened one night to a fire. All right? There's no fire escape. And so you can't get out of this room. You're trapped. And there's absolutely nothing you can do for yourself except await the moment when you draw your last breath. I mean, that is the reality of your condition. And as you sit there in your hopeless and helpless condition, suddenly someone comes to your rescue. Suddenly someone comes in and offers you salvation. Someone comes in and offers to deliver you. And so there you are. You grab a hold of the offer that has been made to you. I mean, you're doing absolutely nothing here. You didn't do anything to deserve it. You're not doing anything to help yourself. All you're simply doing is clinging to the one who said that he could be your rescuer. And so you think of that. That's the concept when you think about salvation. You do nothing to deserve salvation. You do nothing to merit salvation. You are simply an individual who, much like a person on a 13th floor burning, every single one of us represents that, because all of us are just like those individuals in that helpless type of condition when suddenly a rescuer comes, and the only thing we do in that situation is surrender ourselves to the one who has come to our rescue. And so David says, you know, when I think of that, when I think of God coming to my rescue, the first thing that my heart wants to express is absolute wholehearted thanksgiving for the one who's come to me. Boy, you wouldn't come out of that building in the arms of your rescuer, and then when he sat you down on the ground, you wouldn't say, oh, gee, thanks, would you? No, you absolutely would not. You would begin shouting in a wholehearted expression of thanksgiving to that rescuer who had saved you from certain death. This type of praise is the essence of what Peter expresses in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. We looked at this passage last week when Peter says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. And so there you have Peter saying, I praise God because God has given me new birth. God has given me a living hope. Peter's essentially saying, I praise God for the day that God declared me justified by faith. The day that I surrendered. I repented of my sin and I surrendered to God, and God declared me justified. That's a very sweet word, the word justified, because it means to be declared not guilty. And so the guilty party is declared not guilty. So Peter says, I praise God for that moment when I was justified, not by anything I'd done, but justified by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he praises God because God has grown him in his faith. And so he's living the Christian life and God's using him. And so he praises God for the sanctification process that takes place. And he looks forward to that glorious hope, that day of glorification when we will be forever with God, when we will be at home with our high tower. And so you see that sense of praise there, that wholehearted sense of praise. Friend, that is what David is expressing here. Thanksgiving to the rescuer of our very souls. It's an immediate worship that's expressed to the only one who is worthy to be worshipped and praised. It is absolute, a wholehearted outpouring to the Lord, the righteous judge who would have been just in sentencing us to hell, but has sent the Lord Jesus Christ into the world to pay our fine on Calvary's cross, therefore rescuing us from certain judgment that would fall on each of us left in and of ourselves. And so the immediate response to Him is absolute wholehearted worship because He and He alone came to our rescue. And so we see the flame of praise. And then secondly, I want you to see the flame of proclamation. Look at the second part of verse 1. I will tell of all your wonders. I will tell of all your wonders. The idea there is speaking words that give an accounting. Now that's the literal translation of that phrase. Speak words that give an accounting. And so David says, I am going to tell of all of your wonders. I'm going to proclaim the goodness of God. The idea behind the word wonders is that of actions that are separate by a distinguishing factor. And so God has done something for David that absolutely no one else in the world could do. God had come and was the rescuer of David's soul. And that's something that no one else could do for David. David was prepared to let everyone know that Yahweh, the Hebrew God, the one and only God, is indeed the God who is the deliverer God. And don't you find it quite fitting that David thought it necessary to proclaim God's goodness? That was just a natural byproduct of experiencing that deliverance, was to be a proclaimer of the one who had brought forth the deliverance. And so David says, I'm going to tell everyone what it is that God has done for me. And so that you see that the byproduct of a person who has experienced deliverance is to tell the world about the deliverer. You know, that's a byproduct of a grateful heart. A heart that is truly grateful unto God is a heart that wants to tell others how they can experience the same thing. In fact, a person who is truly grateful is a person who refuses to be silenced. You cannot silence that person. I shared this book with a Wednesday night group. I didn't bring it in. It's a really good book. I would encourage you to get it. Buddy, you had asked me about this a few weeks ago. It's called Fox's Voice of the Martyrs. It's a really, really good book. I want to read you a quick story from this book. It's a story of William Tyndale. Listen to what they wrote about William Tyndale in this book. It says, so great is our passion to know the truth that some seekers will give everything, even their lives, for the treasure of knowing one certain thing. William Tyndale was a well-educated scholar who was frustrated at the distance between English education and the Bible, the source of truth. Studying at Oxford and then Cambridge, he bristled at the barriers and longed for the nourishment his mind and heart treasured. In the universities, he said, they have ordained that no man shall look on the Scripture until he be nozzled in heathen learning 8 or 9 years and armed with false principles with which he is clean shut out of the understanding of the Scripture. Sounds like he's talking about modern education, doesn't it? Tyndale's life would be devoted to overcoming just this obstacle. For him, the Bible for the people would become the answer to corruption in the church. The Bible for the people meant that all could drink from the truth itself without pressure or pretext, and most clearly without a priest to read or interpret. Tyndale was born sometime around 1494 in Gloucester, England, near the Welsh border. 90 years earlier, the church had banned the only English Bible in the world, the hand-copied work of John Wycliffe. It was a flawed translation based on the Latin Vulgate, but it was all English speakers had. And to have it was a crime. Tyndale's passions eventually settled on a mission as dangerous as any in his century, to work from the Greek and Hebrew text to create a Bible in vernacular English so readable and accurate that an Englishman could depend on it, learn from it, and find God's voice in it. All this was clear to the multilingual Tyndale by the age of 30. To do that work, Tyndale had to leave England. No bishop in the realm would protect him, much less encourage the project. Tyndale traveled to Germany, where he completed the New Testament in 1525. Then he went to Antwerp, one step ahead of English agents, where the first five Old Testament books were translated and printed. In Belgium, he met a community of English merchants, and though agents were searching the continent to find him, Tyndale felt secure enough to relax his guard. His lack of caution would prove fatal. Tyndale took up a friendship with Henry Phillips, who won Tyndale's confidence but secretly sought the bounty offered for his capture. In May 1535, a trap was set. Tyndale was taken guard to the castle at Vilvoorde near Brussels, where he suffered dank and cold for 18 months before standing trial for, quote, maintaining that faith alone justifies, that to believe in the forgiveness of sins and to embrace the mercy offered in the gospel was enough for salvation, end quote. The complete list of charges included direct attacks on church teaching, among them that neither the Virgin nor the saints should be invoked by us. Tyndale knew how these trials ran. He would have no chance at defense, and death was the remedy. With his body shaken from cold and the winter's light dim from writing, he worked to complete the English Bible, helped by a sympathetic prison governor. In August 1536, Tyndale was condemned as a heretic and defrocked. For two more months, he was kept at Vilvoorde. Then in early October, just past dawn, he was led from prison to the stake. Formalities included placing the mass once more in his hands and then snatching it back quickly. The offer of last-minute reprieve if he would only recant, and always the shouts of a crowd gathered to witness a heathen die. Secured to the stake, surrounded by brush and logs, Tyndale was heard to pray. This is what he prayed. Lord, open the King of England's eyes. Then the executioner snapped hard the rope strangling Tyndale before the blaze consumed his body. That final prayer was for the bully King Henry VIII, whose pursuit of a male heir had already cost Anne Boleyn her life and Catherine her marriage. So full of his own power and pomp, would this king's eyes ever fall favorably on Tyndale's English Bible? Indeed, they did. 2 years after Tyndale's death, King Henry authorized the distribution of the Matthew Bible, much of it Tyndale's work. And then in 1539, all printers and sellers of books were ordered by the king to provide for the free and liberal use of the Bible in our own maternal English tongue. Tyndale's dreams and his last earthly appeal had come true. Friend, when you experience the Lord Jesus Christ, and you are indeed grateful in your heart for the salvation that has come by our only rescuer, you become an individual that cannot, will not, shall not be silenced. David said, I will tell of all your wonders. It sounds similar to a passage we looked at on Mother's Day when we looked at Anna, when Anna encountered the infant Christ, and the Bible says that she spoke of Him to all. Or what about the woman at the well in John chapter 4 when she encountered Christ, and the Bible says that she proclaimed to the villagers, come see a man who told me everything that I did. And so the natural byproduct of experiencing deliverance is the flame of proclamation. And then finally, I want to show you the flame of peace. Look at verse 2. I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. And so David says, I will be glad and I will rejoice in you. The word translated as be glad means to be gleesome or to brighten up. That's actually a really good rendering of the word, to brighten up. And so David says, I will brighten up. And then the word rejoice, I love this, it literally means to jump for joy. Thus the sermon title tonight, Jumping for Joy. And so you have this word that I'm going to brighten up and jump for joy. Would be one way that verse could be rendered. And so there's an absolute sense of peace and pleasure that comes in knowing the deliverer. It's a sense of fulfillment that can hardly be described. It must be experienced in order to understand it. That's why the carnal mind just don't get it. The carnal mind just don't understand it. The carnal mind cannot, because the carnal mind has not experienced it. I believe I told you this story before, but I'm going to tell you again. Yeah, that's the way preachers do. We recycle these things. I preached a whole sermon one time at a church that I'd preached at the same church before, and people act like they'd never heard it before. I don't know what to think about that. I don't, you know. But anyway, there's this professor who was an atheist guy, and he was traveling all around the world giving this speech on why there is no God. And he was real eloquent in his speech, made a good case based on faulty evidence, however. But he would travel all around the world, and he gave this speech. And then at the end of the speech, he would always offer this time in which people could ask him questions and or challenge him on his views. Of course, being the type of man that he was, and he was kind of he was the type of individual that was kind of intimidating, because he seemed to be a real intellectual person who was very brilliant. Of course, obviously foolish in his brilliance, because the Bible says the fool says in his heart that there is no God. And so, but nobody would challenge him. And so he's given this speech one day at this place, and man, he really brings down the house. I mean, he just goes at it. And he got done, and he says, you know, would anyone like to offer any opposition to what I have stated today? He wasn't expecting anybody to do anything. I mean, no one ever challenges him. But then a little elderly man got up in the back and started making his way down front. Professor got real excited. He started being kind of arrogant about it, you know, started adjusting the microphone for the poor little man so everyone could hear the little man speak. And so the old man walks up on the podium, and he walks up to the microphone, but he doesn't say anything. He just reached in his pocket and pulled out an orange, and he started peeling the orange. You know how an orange smells when somebody's peeling it, don't you? Man, it smells good. You can almost smell it now just by me talking about it, can't you? That nice citrusy smell just filling the room. And so he's just peeling this orange. And he peels the orange, and then he starts breaking it off just a piece at a time and eating it. By the way, them oranges you brought me from Florida was good. I'm going to go home and get an orange here in a minute. Just think about it. And so he breaks off this orange just a piece at a time, and he eats the whole orange. And then he pulls out a handkerchief and wipes his hand. The professor's standing there going, "What is this clown doing?" And so finally the little guy turns over to the professor and says, "Well, how'd it taste?" The professor said, "Well, how in the world do I know? I didn't taste it." He said, "Well, isn't that exactly the point? You don't know anything about God because you have not tasted." My friends, that is the wonderful analogy of the carnal mind. They just don't get it, because they have not experienced it. You have to experience it in order to understand it. The carnal mind will never, ever, ever be able to get it. And that's why they carry on this useless journey trying to disprove the Bible and trying all different types of things in order to make themselves feel better about not believing in God. But understand that David is telling us here in this text, I have experienced this God. And because I have experienced this God, because I have tasted His deliverance, because of that, I will be glad and I will rejoice. I will sing praise to His name, the name of the Most High. Man, it's a type of peace in your heart that is absolutely indescribable. Listen to what Peter wrote in 1 Peter 1, 6 through 9. He says, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials." You know, let me stop right there. I was thinking about the prayer request that we mentioned a little while ago. Little girl falling into that pot. Stephen Curtis Chapman's child being run over by a car. The pastor dying in a plane crash, a little boy falling off the bike and hitting his head. The carnal mind would point to those situations and say, there is no God. Of course, we know that the Bible also tells us that it rains on the just and the unjust. We were in New Orleans. We saw Christian people as well as non-Christian people get struck by a hurricane. Peter says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you've had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. He says, these have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. He says, though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And even though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him and get this, and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. I love that passage because the word inexpressible literally means higher than speech. Higher than speech. And so it has that concept there that our relationship with Christ causes us to experience a joy that is so incredible that human words cannot express it. It is absolutely higher than words. Now those families that we talked about a minute ago, they are absolutely experiencing grief, a grief that I pray that no one in this room has to experience. But I will also tell you that because they belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, unlike the heathen who may experience the same thing, they are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, a joy that is higher than words can humanly express. David said, I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will be glad and rejoice in your name. I will sing praise to your name. I will brighten up and jump for joy. You know, when I was a little boy, I was horrified of tornadoes. I just scared to death of tornadoes. I'm not much better now, but a little bit. I've seen a couple of them since I was a child. But when I was a little boy, man, I was some kind of scared. And we had good reason to be because I don't know if it's still rated as this now, but at one time, the one state in the Union that had more tornado touchdowns than any other state was the state of Mississippi. And so, you know, we had these tornado warnings all the time, and it just struck fear in my heart. But there was something that always made a difference, and that was when Daddy was home. Not that Daddy could have went out and lassoed the tornado or went out and beat up the tornado, but there was just something about the presence of Daddy being there that just made me feel a whole lot better about the situation. It gave me the mindset that somebody was in control of this situation that I felt was fixing to get out of control. And so I got comfort and peace came to my heart by understanding that Daddy was there. Friend, how much more do you hear David expressing that here in this passage? That I have an inexpressible and glorious joy in my heart. I can brighten up and jump for joy because no matter what goes on in my life, I know that Daddy is there. I know that the circumstances will never move beyond His control. That's why David would say the Lord is a refuge for the oppressed. I love the way verse 10 expresses. He says, those who know your name will trust in you, for you, Lord, get this, have never. Man, underline the word never. You, O Lord, have never forsaken those who seek you. Three flames that spark in your heart from experiencing the Deliverer: praise, proclamation, and peace. Would you bow your heads for prayer? Does that sound like something that you've experienced? Or does it sound something that's radically missing from your life? Well, friend, your only hope is in the gospel. Your only hope is in the deliverer that others in this room have experienced. Your only hope is to repent of your sins and turn to Christ for salvation. The Bible tells us that we've all broken God's law, that we all stand guilty before God, but that God sent His Son into the world to die on a cross for our sins, and we can have eternal life by repenting of sin and turning to Christ, surrendering our life to Him. Why don't you do that tonight? Why don't you cry out to God with all of your heart, confessing your sin, turning from your sin and turning to God? We're about to have a time of invitation. I'd love to spend more time talking with you about that relationship with the Father. Why don't you come? Lord, we praise You and we love You. Thank You, as we have heard David say, Father, because we belong to You, we can brighten up and jump for joy. We can be glad in You. We can rejoice. Oh, Father, may we tell of Your goodness to all You place in our path. And may we express that inexpressible joy to the world, though it be beyond words, Father, may they see it in our lives as we seek to live for You. Bless this invitation, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. Would you stand?